We're going to start a new series this morning that will probably take us through most of the summer, should the Lord tarry that long. I had intended to start this, actually, we had this evangelistic push this winter and spring, and I had really intended to start a series on the believer's position in Christ, because I think that's an important one, a foundational truth that new believers need to grasp. And admittedly, we're perhaps a little bit disappointed after that big push that we didn't have the huge harvest of people we were expecting. And so I've kind of put off starting this. But I'm going to go ahead and go into the series this morning and start this series. Regardless of that, because I think it's important for us to get these basic truths established in our own minds for a couple of reasons. But one of those reasons is that because last week we looked at how Jesus did discipleship. He taught his disciples and he sent them out. I mean, pretty quickly. We looked at last week, he called them, and within a few months, he goes back to Nazareth, and he teaches in his hometown, he's rejected there. The next thing you know, he's sending out the 12 by pairs to heal, cast out demons, and teach. And they've been with him just a few months. And so that's the pattern Jesus did. And I think it's very appropriate for us to model that same pattern. So as we receive this teaching this morning that may be more, or starting in this series, not this morning, but as we receive this teaching that's more geared towards new believers, we receive this with the idea that we are learning it to take to others. And it's an important aspect of our faith that no matter what level we are in. So I'm going to ask you, as you listen to this, to listen to it on two levels. The title of the message this morning is You Make Disciples. And you can read that two different ways. And it all depends, let me give you a little grammar lesson here, on how you look at the word make. If you look at the word make as a being verb, then you would read it as you make, or as in you become. You're good material for a disciple. That is, you are a disciple. So you make a good disciple. That's the being verb aspect of it. So in that aspect of it, then you need to listen to the message and digest it yourself and be transformed by it. By the lesson, by the teachings, by the Bible. So you're being transformed as a disciple. But if you look at make as an action verb, whereas it's more something that you're doing, you're making disciples of others. So this you make disciples then becomes a command to send us out to make disciples so that we're sharing that truth with someone else. And so if we're listening to it in that respect, we are digesting it first of all ourselves, applying it to our own lives. But then we're taking that out. I want to season that statement a little bit here. I'm not suggesting that we always be listening for how a message or a lesson applies to our neighbor. There's a tendency to take that approach to it and be listening, this applies to so-and-so. I can go, oh man, so-and-so needs to hear this. We need to be careful about that. First of all, it applies to my own life. How does it apply to my own life? And how does it transform who I am as a Christian? So the book of Ephesians is where we're going to be. Because it contains many foundational truths and doctrines that are helpful to the Christian life. But before we dig into it, it's always helpful to have some background. So, I want you to turn to the book of Acts this morning, chapter 18, verse 24. As you're turning there, some of you guys may have Bibles that have study notes in them. And those are extremely helpful, usually. The book of Ephesians is a short book. It's 6 chapters. And you can actually read through this book several times, even in a week. I read through it one morning. Actually, I read through Colossians and Ephesians, and I'm not a fast reader. But you can read through this book. And as you're reading through this book, I would challenge you this week to read this book at least once. And if you have a study Bible, look at the study note. Because that helps get a background of what's going on in a book and helps us understand a little bit more of how that can be applied to our lives. And so we find ourselves in Ephesus. And the book of Ephesians starts out with the phrase, to the Christians or the saints and the faithful in Christ in Ephesus. Now there's some debate amongst scholars over whether or not that little in Ephesus part was actually in Paul's original letter. Because it could have been that he left that blank. It was a common practice to just say, to the saints or the Christians who are gathered together, and leave that part blank, and then it could be circulated in what we call it an insicular letter. Sorry about that, Sherry. An insicular letter that it's passed from church to church. And so as a different church would get it, they would read to the saints and Christians who are gathered at Colossae, or Laodicea, or at Ephesus, or whatever town it might be. But I don't want to get too caught up in whether or not this was addressed to Ephesus. I think it's a counterproductive thing to argue that point. It's in our Bible. It says, to the Christians at Ephesus. And so we're going to approach it as if it's written to those at Ephesus, which is why I have it in Acts chapter 18 right now. Because Ephesus remains the most likely place to have been at least the first recipient, the original recipient of this letter. The church at Ephesus was very important to Paul. It's very dear to his heart. We read in Acts 20, verse 31, that Paul spent 3 years, day and night, admonishing the believers in Ephesus with tears. And Paul stopped at this city first on his second missionary journey. But he was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem, and so he couldn't stay long. On this first encounter there at Ephesus, the Jews there were so touched by Paul's message that they begged him to stay longer. But he, for some reason, he said, I need to get back to Jerusalem, and so he left them. But he returned on his second missionary journey, which is when he spent this long over 2 years with them. And he spent this time with them and taught them. And then he returned on his final missionary journey. He wasn't able to stop in there and visit with them because he was on his way to prison, as I recall. But he had them come to Miletus, the island not too far from Ephesus where he was, and some of the leaders met with him there. And he weeps with them, knowing that he's not going to be able to make it to Ephesus again. And so this church is very dear to Paul's heart. Now in Acts 18, verse 24, we read this. This is at Ephesus. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. Stop there. So, we find that the Ephesian Jews were exposed to the fact of the advent of the Messiah. Here's Apollos. He was on fire. But he didn't have everything yet. He was from Alexandria, he'd come up to Ephesus, and he's preaching. But he doesn't quite understand all the pieces yet. He was, and we would assume, very heavy on repentance, because that was the message that John the Baptist had. But it's interesting that the Jews here at Ephesus are so receptive to this message. Now we already know, because Paul had been there on his journey, that on his second journey, when he first met them, that they were excited about him. I need to put this in context here. I kind of got ahead of myself. I listed all three of Paul's journeys. We are right now at Acts 18:24, between his first visit with Ephesus, where he comes in, he says a few words, but he's got to go. And now, he hasn't been back there a second time yet. So this is where Apollos is coming in. He's come in after Paul's been there the first time. he's preaching about Jesus, and the Jews are still receptive. They didn't run Paul out of town when he first came. That had happened to Paul before, as you know. He'd been stoned, in fact, by Jews in some places. But here they want to hear. And so Apollos comes in, and he starts telling them about the Messiah. And they're still excited about it. The Jews, they're eating this stuff up. And so, we find out that, so Apollos gives us stuff. And we find out that there's also Aquila and Priscilla. Now, if you remember anything about Paul and Acts, Aquila and Priscilla were friends with Paul. Paul had worked with them. They were co-ministers and co-workers with Paul. And apparently, they're in Ephesus. Because we find out in the next little passage of Scripture, verses 26 through 28, that Aquila and Priscilla, they see what's going on with Paul, they take him aside, and they begin to disciple him. And it clues us in that there's already some Christian discipleship going on in Ephesus at this time. Right? Aquila and Priscilla are here. They see what Apollos is doing. And so they take him aside. They begin to teach him. But Apollos, he's just so excited. He wants to go. And so he ends up going to a Ki. And so Aquila and Priscilla hook him up with some other disciples over there. So we see this continued emphasis on discipleship and teaching. So we assume that when he went to Achaia, he continues to get that teaching, even though it says he goes over there and he himself is teaching. Then Paul returns to Ephesus. This is going to be his longer stay there, his 2 year, some month stay in Ephesus. In Acts 19:1, we read, "And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples." That's a key phrase. There he found some disciples. It's kind of overshadowed by the travels of Paul and Apollos, what's going on. But Paul comes to Ephesus. He's only been there a short time before. And yet he finds these disciples. Apollos is across the sea in the Aegean, is across in the Aegean Sea. Over there at Corinth, FBCF is there in Corinth across the sea. Apollos is over here. And Paul comes in. And he finds his disciples here. It's an interesting choice of words that Luke uses here when he calls them disciples. He could have said the church. He could have said the believers. He could have said the Christians. But he calls them disciples. And I think that fits best with the understanding of what those who have given their heart to Christ should be, and what these in Ephesus were. Remember from our study last week of how Jesus made disciples, his vision for his disciples was that they were going to do something. They were going to do what he was doing. And they would learn through a combination of oral instruction, of watching him work, and of actually doing those things themselves. I believe that the same pattern that was being used in Ephesus. Hence the word disciples. Now, if you remember, when Jesus first started teaching his disciples, those 12, they did some things right, but they also didn't get everything that was going on. Last week in Mark chapter 6, we looked at how Jesus, he sent them out in pairs to the cities. They're preaching, they're healing, they're casting out demons. They're doing these things. And then they go across to the desolate place. And they see 5,000 people. They're a little annoyed. And Jesus says, I'm very summarizing this very much. Jesus says to them, "You guys feed them." These same guys who have been out telling about Jesus and casting out demons and healing people, when they're asked to feed 5,000 people, go, "We can't do that." Because they were still learning. It's the discipleship process, and they're still in the middle of it. And I think the same thing is true here in Ephesus. Like the disciples that Jesus had trained when they first started, these disciples in Ephesus were also still learning. Apollos' influence is apparent. Verse 2 of chapter 19. And Paul said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. These guys understood the baptism unto repentance, which is what John the Baptist had preached in preparation for the Messiah. And they must have understood that Jesus was the promised Messiah, because that's what Apollos was preaching. But they haven't yet heard of being baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In fact, they haven't even heard of the Holy Spirit at this point. And there may have been some difficulty accepting the reality and indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit for these Jews. But that was settled in a similar fashion to what happened in Acts chapter 2. If you remember in Acts chapter 2, as all the believers are gathered in one place on the day of Pentecost, the sound of the mighty rushing wind comes in, and the believers are filled with the Holy Spirit and begin to speak in other tongues. So we have a similar event going on here in Acts 19 that confirms to these people, indeed, the Holy Spirit of God is real. And He does indwell believers. These disciples are still learning, because before this they had not even heard of the Holy Spirit. But they're also willing to learn. They didn't protest when Paul introduced this new and difficult concept of the Holy Spirit to them. They accepted it in humility. And when they did, they proceeded to a deeper level of fellowship with and usability by their Lord. And Luke is sure to tell us there's about 12 of these guys. And I don't think that that's just a coincidence. I think he's very intentional about saying there's about 12. Luke's a numbers guy. 12 is not very many. He could have said there were 11, there were 13, there were 12. There's about 12. I really think that Luke is drawing a comparison with Jesus' 12. Paul is going to disciple these 12 men, approximately, in the same way that Jesus discipled his 12. I think that's why Luke does this to us, why he gives us this 12. And as the discipleship continues over the course of just over 2 years, we see the results. Great things happened in Ephesus. First of all, you see what happened with Apollos. But then, as Paul is here and he begins to spend his time here, many unusual miracles occur at the hands of Paul. If you want to read the rest of Acts 19, you can find those out. The name of the Lord was magnified. And many of those who had come to Christ, who had been formerly steeped in witchcraft and paganism, they fell under conviction. And they brought their books to be burned. And if you remember from that account, it was worth 50,000 pieces of silver. Which, depending on what piece of silver he's talking about here, could have been as much as $16 million. We know. They brought all these books. So there's great things happening. Can you imagine if you had a church full of men and women who'd been involved in dark practices? They've got their books of witchcraft and spells and things. And they get saved. And it's so real to them. Jesus is so real to them. And this, all these things in the Bible are so real to them that they fall under conviction. The Holy Spirit convicts these people. And they say, we can have no part of this anymore. And they bring those books. It must have been an amazing bonfire. Books, just scrolls or books or whatever, burning. These are some of the things that were going on in Ephesus as Paul discipled these men. And finally it says, the word of the Lord increased and prevailed mightily. And this is the direct result of a foundation of intentional and effective discipleship. So finally, on Paul's last journey to Jerusalem, he couldn't visit Ephesus, I've already told you about that emotional farewell there with these people weeping, that he knows he's not going to be able to see them. He's weeping, they're weeping. There was such a close bond that Paul had with this church in Ephesus. The Ephesian church was a church with a solid foundation and a core group of strong believers who were disciples in every sense of the word. Paul invested over 2 years of his life in his ministry. That was one of his longest church stints ever planting a church. And the result was an exemplary church. The effect of a balanced approach in ministry to discipleship is obvious in the Ephesian church. It had much to do with the attitude of those who made up the church, as ones who were hungry to grow and anxious to influence others. When they heard the command, "You make disciples," they understood, I believe, in both of the two senses that I defined at the beginning, both as an action verb and as a being verb. It's clear from what results. Because when Paul writes this letter to the Ephesians, it's one that has no correction in it. Most, if not all, of Paul's letters had some element of correction. He was dealing with some church, had some problem, and he's addressing it. We don't find that in the letter to the Ephesian church. And I think that was because of those 2 years of discipleship that went on there, that Paul was able to invest so heavily in at least those 12 men, if not more, who also undoubtedly invested in others. That is how the church is to make disciples. And I think that's how it was going on in Ephesus. And so Paul's letter stands out to them, or stands out to us. Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus stands out because of this. Now, as Paul writes the letter to the Ephesians, he's in prison at Rome. And it seems that he wrote it right after he wrote the letter to the Colossians. Because it seems to kind of continue the same theme that was to be found in Colossians. It's a logical conclusion to what he establishes in the book of Colossians, as Christ being the head of the church. If Christ is the head of the church and the church is the body, then the Christians who make up that body have a way to relate intimately to him and also to each other. That's kind of what Paul brings out in the book of Ephesians. I think we can view this book of Ephesus, this book of Ephesians, as a letter, as a part of Paul's distant discipleship, if you will, of these Christians in this church. As he further refines their understanding of spiritual things related to Christ. So now, finally, you may turn to the book of Ephesians. We're done in Acts. We're done with all the background. We'll get to Ephesians now. But actually, I want you to turn to the middle of the book, chapter 3, verse 20. Because one of the things that's unique about the book of Ephesians is it's divided into two clear sections. And the first three chapters kind of deal with some foundational things about Christ and the church, and things that we should believe regarding that. And the second half of the book, the last three chapters, kind of deal with how that applies, what we do with those things. Now, I tend to be a little bit dense at times, sometimes miss things. But even I, as I was reading chapter 3, verses 20 through chapter 4, verse 3, even I could see there's a distinction here. Read with me. Chapter 3, verse 20. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power that's at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Now, if you didn't have chapter 4 right after that, you might think, well, that sounds kind of like the conclusion of a letter. In fact, I know I've read letters from Christians who will quote that at the end of their own letters. It kind of sums up what's going on, what he's talked about regarding Christ. And it ties it all together. And so it could be an ending of his letter. But he continues. Verse 1, chapter 4. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I therefore, here's the admonition that grows from the lessons regarding Christ he's just given us in the first half of this book. The second half of this letter, or this book, is a reminder of the obligations of members of the body of Christ that follow from what he's already given us in the first half. It addresses how we're to live in response to the fact that we're called to be followers and imitators of Christ. And also addresses how to relate to one another in that. And the lessons that he gives in the second half, kind of, they grow in intensity. He starts with fairly simple things like unity, having a new self created in the likeness of God in true righteousness. And that develops into how we relate within the family, the husband and wife relationship, the relationship with the kids. And that develops further into how we relate outside the family, with employers and employees and those relationships. And it builds up finally to chapter 6, verses 10 through 18, that the climax is this deep issue of how we approach spiritual battle and warfare. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against spiritual rulers of darkness, and all those things. He moves up, he builds up to this point. And so this is the reason that I've chosen this book to address this local body of believers. If indeed the book of Ephesians, the letter of Ephesians, was written with that blank space there instead of at Ephesus, we could read it to the saints and the Christians who are faithful to the church at 22 Caxambas Drive, Cherokee Village, Arkansas, USA. To us. It's good for us as believers in Jesus Christ to be reminded occasionally of how we relate, first of all, to Christ as the head of the church, and secondly, how we're to relate to one another and function as a single body, a single unified body, under the headship of Christ. So as we dig into the material of Ephesians together over the next few months, let us be mindful of the fact that each of us, as Christians, have grown in our understanding of who Christ is and what he means for us, and what our resulting position in Christ is. We'll be discipled, we'll be taught as we do this. At the same time, we must each, as Christians, and part of Christ's church here, be looking for how we make disciples of others with and through the things we're learning. What was Jesus' command in the church? We look at Matthew 28:19. Make disciples, right? Who is the church? Do Christians make up the church? Yes, they do. So, who is to make disciples? We are. It is our job as Christians, as part of the body of Christ, to make disciples. Wouldn't it be great to have a man like Apollos in our church? And here's this guy. He didn't grasp all of the details, all the doctrines, but he was on fire for Jesus. And he was going to tell somebody about it. He needed some correction, some direction, and he got that. I believe there are people like that within the ministry of this church. And furthermore, I think there are others who aren't in the ministry of this church yet, who will be. And it's up to us to find them. And how do we find them if we are not making disciples ourselves? That falls on every single one of us. To make disciples. We may not understand all the details of Scripture or how the Lord works, but that doesn't prevent us from being used of Him. We can grow in that. And in order to do that, we must be immersed in God's Word. Ladies, stay involved in this ladies' Bible study that you guys got going on. I hear it's great. I hear the things that you guys are learning are just amazing. Men, we don't have that yet. We've strived before, we just have a hard time getting it. But nonetheless, we have the Sunday school. We have ways to get involved in understanding and in getting involved in teaching and learning. Kids, pay attention in your Sunday school class. My kids, pay attention to your mom as she teaches you Bible class every day. We have opportunities to be involved in getting instruction. We need to be involved in those. And furthermore, we need to be reading our Bibles on a daily basis. That's part of the discipleship process, is learning the truths of the Scripture. And we learn those in church and Bible studies and reading God's Word on our own. And then secondly, we are to be a disciple maker. Share those truths that we're digesting, either from Sunday morning service in Sunday school, or small group Bible studies, or as we're reading the Word on our own. Share those truths that God is working into our lives with those around us. As we digest the truth of God's Word, and it transforms us, we should be looking for ways for that to also transform others. If we're not looking for the next Apollos, we're not likely to find him. If we're not actively making disciples, then we're not doing what we're supposed to do as a church or as a Christian. We must make disciples. If the musicians would come now, as we sing our closing song, I'm going to ask that each of you consider who you know that needs discipleship. At the same time, consider how you can receive more discipleship yourself, so that you can learn the truth of Scripture and impart that to others. Melissa and I, long ago, made a commitment that we would engage in the activity of discipling our own kids before we had kids. That's why we wanted to have them, so we could disciple at least the ones that were around for the majority of their lives, at least the 400 years. This week we made a commitment that we were going to expand that to include the friends of our kids, and discipling them, and discipling our kids to disciple other kids. So this morning as we sing, consider who it is that God has brought into your life that you have as a disciple.